We're looking through the book of Romans, and I'm drawing lessons from the book of Romans. Paul is expounding on the gospel and revealing what it is about the gospel that he has been teaching throughout the world. The gospel, the good news about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is God's power for salvation for all those who believe, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. Everyone sins, everyone needs the good news. Everyone needs forgiveness. And he spent the first three chapters of this book outlining how we need the gospel. People who were not Jewish sin. And everybody agreed on that because they were off doing all sorts of nasty stuff. But also the Jewish people needed the gospel too. They had God's law. They knew God better than anybody else was supposed to know. You know, knew God. But yet they sinned also, and they also needed to be forgiven. Everyone falls short of the glory of God, and everyone needs what Jesus brought on the cross. And it was a gift to be received on the basis of a person's response of faith. And of course, this upset some folks. And he went into great detail about talking about it. He's saying, look, the law spoke about these things, and he used examples of how God saved people, not because they were so good, but because he was so good and because of what Jesus did. And that giving salvation as a gift was something that God did in the Old Testament times, and the payment was made by Jesus on the cross. And we looked at that in chapter 4. Then in chapter 5 last week, we saw that it was through Jesus and what he did, we're introduced into God's grace, we're brought into God's presence. And we have a new relationship of peace with God because of what Jesus did to pay for our sins. And if Jesus went to all of that trouble and all of that pain to save us while we were his enemies, how much more now will he continue to save us now that we've changed our minds and become friends of his? And so it's not just that God paroles us and we show up every Sunday like we're showing up to a parole officer. It's that we've been pardoned and we have a new life. And we've been wholeheartedly accepted and wholeheartedly taken back by God because of what Jesus did. And we talked about that. Now in the last half of chapter 5, I don't want to just skip it because it has some wonderful things in it. But if I just preached on it this morning, it would just be sort of like a technical lesson. And I have nothing wrong with technical lessons, but I think in a sermon, I really think we ought to be stirred, not just sort of educated in a dry way. I'll just paraphrase it briefly, so when you read it, it won't be as confusing to you. Okay, from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. He continues his whole argument about the idea that Jesus paid for everybody and that grace in Christ overcomes the sin of the world. And this is the big picture he makes, and the image that he uses and the picture that he makes is something that we might be familiar with. At least some of us are a little bit older. Remember the days before digital cameras? Before there was a digital camera, and back in the days when there was black and white pictures, you know, we used to go ooh and ah when it came out in color. You take a picture and you have the film developed, and there's a negative that gets developed, right? And so all of the parts that are supposed to be white in the picture are black. And all of the parts that are black are white in the negative. That's the way it works. And then you use the negative and you make a print, and it goes just the opposite. Well, what Paul is saying in this section of Scripture from chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, is there's that kind of a pattern between Adam and Jesus. This is the overall content of that section. He's saying Adam came into this new pristine world, pure, without sin, created perfectly. And what did Adam do? He sinned. And because he sinned, death came into the world. Physical death came into the world. Suffering came into the world. All sorts of nasty things came into the world. The world became a sinful world. And because we, as children of Adam, went ahead and we sinned too, Not only do we experience physical death, but we also experience physical death. And so through one man coming into a pure world, death came into the world, sin came into the world, and it all spread to everybody else. He's not saying that that we all inherit sin, like we inherit guilt, somebody else's guilt. But what he is saying is there's a pattern going on here. And just like Adam introduced sin and guilt and death, Jesus came to introduce forgiveness and life and righteousness. And that's the parallel he's making here. So here with Adam, he sinned, he died, introduced death, physical death, and all sorts of nasty consequences of sin that we all face, whether we sin or not, plus the presence of spiritual death, because in Adam, just like Adam, we end up doing our own sins, don't we? I mean, doesn't Satan come along sometime in our life saying, well, you know, that are you sure that's really what God wants you to do? Don't you think it'd be a little bit more fun to do something else? And sure enough, just like Adam sinned, we sin. Maybe not the same sin, but in the same pattern. And so as children of Adam, we complete the chain. Now, the law came along. The law came along along in human history. And what did it do? Well, you got 10 commandments and a whole bunch of other commandments. And how did it help? Well, Paul's answer was it didn't help. Because it pointed out all the bad stuff we've been doing all along. And it made it look even worse. And a lot of us took those commandments as a dare. You know, you say not to do it. I wonder what it's like to do that. And so it got worse. The law didn't solve anything. So in Adam, you have one man introducing all of this blackness into the earth. And then in Christ, when Christ came and he died for our sins and paid for our forgiveness, what happened? Just like in Adam, one man brought sin and death, another Adam, a second Adam, Jesus, came to bring life and righteousness and goodness. And so when we become attached to Jesus, and in Jesus, we receive forgiveness and life and goodness. And so here, just like one man brings death and sin, another man brings life and immortality. And that's God's overall plan. When he steps back and looks at the whole universe from begin to end, this is what he had planned. And this is what he was talking about when he said that in Abraham's seed, in one of his descendants, all the world will be blessed. Now, some folks will take a phrase, you know, four or five words out of this section and say, well, here it looks like everybody has to sin and there's no choice about it. You inherited it. That's not quite true. Look at the context. All died because all sinned. That's what it says in verse 12. Another people take a different piece and say, well, everybody sinned, everybody is forgiven automatically. Because it says all will be saved. Look into context. That's all I have to say, really. I don't want to spend an hour going into all of this stuff. But the picture he's making is it was all planned for all men, and Jesus was the center of it all. In verse 21, it says, as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace wins. God's grace triumphs over our sin. And this is the last part of this whole section. And this is what gets people nervous. And Paul knew it was getting people nervous. And sometimes it gets us nervous too, doesn't it? Because when you talk about free forgiveness, when you talk about forgiveness being a gift, when you talk about sins not being counted against you, the logical worry that comes up in people's mind is, well, does that mean we can sin all we want? Are you saying that? Sometimes you think that, don't you? Situations where you think in terms of you're forgiven really easy, you start to think that maybe that's the way it's supposed to be and I ought to be able to sin all I want. And so it's a sort of a logical outgrowth of these last five chapters that this question would come up. And Paul, in chapter 6, beginning in chapter 6, deals with that. And he says, no! Heaven forbid. It's not so that we might keep on sinning that Jesus came at all. And he begins this whole section with the idea of it's inconsistent with what we did when we were baptized into Christ in the first place. It's completely inconsistent. That we weren't saved so that we can keep on sinning. We weren't saved so that we could do everything that we wanted to do in the first place. We were saved so that we might have a new life. And so this is the stage for chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. So let's take a look at it. We often use this chapter to teach about what baptism is all about. And that's good and it's right. But in the context, you want you to remember that Paul is saying, he's talking to people who have already been baptized, and he's saying, remember what you did when you were baptized and what that meant. And if you remember that, then you'll understand that we're not talking about permission to go ahead and sin all you want. On the contrary, we're reminding ourselves where we came from and where we really want to go. We're reminding ourselves of the new life that we committed ourselves to. We're reminding ourselves that we did not want those sins and that we want a new life. We don't want forgiveness as permission to keep on sinning, but we want forgiveness to start a new way of living and to have a new path and to have a new life. And so this is really, for most of us here, this is our encouragement. Now, if you haven't started in on this new life, well, consider what it's all about and see it in this big picture. And please, you know, if you have questions about it, I'm sure you may, you know, come to me and others. We'll share the gospel with you more. What shall we say then? Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. This word baptism, it means immerse, okay? In the original language, that's what it meant. It meant dip, to immerse, submerge. We were baptized into Christ. When Jesus was baptized, John the Baptist, John the Baptist baptized Jesus. It says Jesus came up out of the water. You don't come up out of the water if he's shaking a sprinkling can on him or pouring something out of a bowl. He was under the water and he came up out of the water. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch went down into the water and came up out of the water when the eunuch was baptized. It's here he's saying we were buried with him. And it's a logical thing that God would have us do to respond to the gospel, isn't it? Because what is the gospel? It's Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and all that it means. Jesus died for our sins and rose on the third day. And when a person's being baptized, and when they baptized people in the first century, what they did was submerge them in water. They buried him in water with Christ and pulled him up out, a new person. And right here, he's saying this is a burial and a resurrection that's going on. And when you were buried with Christ in your baptism, your old man died. We died to sin. When we were baptized, we were baptized into Christ's death. Why would we want that? What are we saying, really? Isn't it when we were baptized, weren't we really saying, maybe we didn't use these words. Maybe all I knew is that my sins are going to be washed away and that's all I cared about. That's fine. But essentially, what it's doing is saying, I want what Jesus did on the cross and in that grave to count for me. I want his death to count as my death. And so I'm baptized into Christ. I'm baptized into his death, and his death counts as my death. Because I'm trusting in him and what he did on that cross. Colossians 2:12 talks about it. Having been buried with him in baptism, we were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised Jesus from the dead. We are buried with Christ, and we're trusting that God is raising us, that God is raising us when we're baptized, that he is washing those sins away. And so we've been buried with Christ. We've died to sin, buried into Christ's death, and the purpose of it, at the end of verse 4, is so that we too might walk in newness of life. We want a new life. Why were we baptized in the first place? If we wanted the old life, would we have been baptized? I mean, we could. If we wanted the old life, we could always have the old life, right? Why bother? You know, I like the way I'm living. I like the way it's going. That isn't the way it works, is it? We change our minds about the way we're going. We don't like the way it's going. We want a new life. And so we're raised so that we might walk in newness of life, a resurrection to a new life. In verse 5, for if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Again, he's emphasizing the fact that we are reenacting the pattern of his death, burial, and resurrection when we're being baptized. We're being united with him in this. And then in verse 6, he says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we too would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Our old life dies. Jesus' death counts as our death, and we start a new life. This is what he's saying, isn't it? Now, there's something here that I really want to warn you about, and it caused me a lot of problems, and I suspect it might cause you some problems. When we start thinking like we die to sin, sometimes you maybe hear it preached this way or taught this way, and it's easy to slip in it. You say, well, I've died to sin. That means that that I can't sin anymore. How's that working for you? Didn't work out for me. Didn't work out for me at all. And I said, well, what's wrong with me? Maybe I didn't really die to sin. And you know, when you hear somebody, some people teach this thing, and they say, well, you're dead to sin. So, you know, it's like trying to tempt a dead body. You poke the dead body, and he doesn't do anything. And so sin, well, I'm counted as dead to sin. But that doesn't mean I'm not tempted. And that doesn't mean I can't sin. As a matter of fact, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, it says, if we say, we Christians say, that we have no sin, that we don't have any sin right now, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So, hey, everybody here who calls yourself Christian, who belongs to Christ, been baptized into Christ, guess what? We still sin, so much to being completely oblivious to temptation or anything else. That's not what he's talking about here. I think the better picture of what he's talking about here is the fact that Jesus' death was counted as our death, and the payment's been made for those sins. We still need to confess our sins, and he's just and righteous to forgive us our sins. That's in verse 8-9 of 1 John chapter 1. But his death is counted as our death and the payment's made. It's like, I've used this illustration when we do baptisms, and you've probably heard it before, and you'll hear it again right now. It's like the witness protection program. Okay? Here we are, you're a criminal, maybe you're involved in a drug trade, or you're in some gang or something, and you turn state's evidence, and as part of the plea deal, you're given a witness protection program. They give you a new name, and as far as the law is concerned, you're a dead person. They might even fake your death. And so here I am, Jack is dead, and I have a new name, a new location, and a clean slate. And what's the purpose of all of that? I'm dead to my sins. Is the purpose of that so that I can start all over in Cincinnati and start a new gang? No! It's like to have a new life. And this is what Paul's getting at here. He's saying, look, it's like we've entered into the witness protection program. The old guy's dead. The old sins are dead. And the old life is dead. And that's the way you need to treat it too. And yes, you'll make mistakes. But which direction are you going to choose? Logically, which direction should you choose? I mean, yeah, somebody can decide to take advantage of that and say, okay, now I can start doing my old stuff again. But that defeats the whole purpose. And doesn't it defeat the whole purpose of our baptism if we start to think that, okay, now I've been forgiven, I can just do what I always did? No, it's a change of mind that we need, and it's a change of mind that we need to hang on to. That's what repentance is all about. I decide I'm going to follow Christ instead of myself. And I'm going to do what Jesus wants me to do to the best of my ability. That's my commitment. My ability may not be that great, or it may be great. It'll grow. Jesus handles that part. But I have to make my choice, you say. And the choice has to be toward righteousness, okay? And this is what Paul is talking about here. We are dead to sin because our sins are accounted as nailed on the cross. It doesn't have that legal claim against us anymore. It doesn't kill us anymore because Jesus paid for it. Because he did that, how are we supposed to live? It's not permission to sin, but it's a challenge to renew our walk before him and our faithfulness to him. And so we consider ourselves free from sin. Satan wants to come up and say, you got to live this life, you're doomed, and you're never going to make it, and you're never going to be good enough. And we believe all those lies, and we walk and start to serve him. No, that's not what God wants. He said, we've defeated Satan in Christ. He paid the price for those sins, and I'm not going that direction anymore. That's what he wants us to do. Later in the chapter, in these next few chapters, he talks about that kind of stuff. We've changed masters. We're no longer a slave to Satan. We're a slave to Christ. Who do we obey? Who are we really slaves to? The one we choose to obey. Even if we don't obey perfectly, we ought to know whose side we're on, right? And this is what Paul's talking about here. Whose side are we going to continue to be on? Having been baptized into Christ, how do we look at it? Oh, now I've got a new chance and I can just do my old stuff and I'm get off scot-free? No, no, no. I want to be all the more anxious to obey him and all the more anxious to do what's right because I have been forgiven. There are two stories that I think sort of illustrate this. Let me just finish the passage here and I'll end it with two stories and just an encouragement to all of us. In verses 12 to 14, he makes the conclusion. The question was, are we to continue to sin so that grace may increase? And the answer is, of course not. It's inconsistent with what we chose when we were baptized. In verse 12, he reaches a conclusion. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be a master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We present our bodies to God and saying, I am your servant now. I want to do what you want me to do. I may not be that skillful. I may not have that much strength, but what I got is yours. That's what God is asking us for, isn't it? We may not be perfect. I mentioned this a couple of times before. Well, we don't have a draft now, but if I were drafted, that the Army would be a sorrier place, probably. I can't run, and I'd have a tough time getting over all those things and the obstacle course, and I'd probably be last in the races like I always was when I was a kid. And if I were on the battlefield, I'd probably be the ones that get shot first or whatever. But I'd know whose side I was on. I know whose side I was on, and I know who I'd be shooting the gun at. And really, isn't that what God wants from us? He can work out developing the muscles. He can work out getting the abilities up to snuff. He can work out getting the strength to get through what we need to get through. What he's asking from us is the loyalty. Isn't that it? Isn't that ultimately it? Isn't that ultimately what our faith is pointing to when he's talking about being saved by faith? It's not just, oh, I believe, you know, I believe in Jesus like the way I believe in electricity, or the way I believe that my dollar will buy a half a loaf of bread or something. But it's the kind of belief that changes my thinking and who I want to belong to, and the way I think about my life and how I live it, and the way I think about what Jesus asks me to do. And this is the kind of thing that God's looking for from us. It's not rule keeping. It's keeping faith. A couple of examples to this. Once there was a woman. I don't know if it's a true story. It could be a preacher's story. You know, one of these made up things that sounds good. But I could see it happening. You know, this back in the days when women were housewives and stay at home moms, and they probably couldn't get jobs. Well, not too long ago, but maybe a little before my lifetime. A husband, very stern taskmaster. He married this woman, and he would have all of these rules about what had to be done each and every day. And he would go through the house, you know, with the white glove treatment, and berate her if she failed in her tasks. And because he was so demanding, and all of these rules were listed, and they were up on the cabinet for her to check off as they were done, and he'd make sure they were done and done properly, she had a life of terror. Because if she tripped up on any of these rules, she knew that she was going to be in deep trouble. And her whole life was in slavish fear. Slavish because that's the way she was treated. She was a slave to that law, a slave to that list. If I don't live up to that list, I'm in deep trouble, and I can't live up to it. And no matter how hard I try, I fail. And she was one miserable woman. Now this guy who did this died, to everyone's joy. And she ended up marrying a man who loved her. A man who gave her grace and mercy. A man who cherished her. And there wasn't any list. And they lived happily, loving each other. And there wasn't any list. Well, if there isn't any list, how do you get all those work done? Well, she got that work done because she wanted to do it. She got the work done because she wanted to please her husband. You wanted to please your husband, you cook the best meal you can. And he was happy because she did. You wanted to please your husband, so you kept the house clean. Because that's part of the role of being a wife back then. And he was happy. Where's the rule? He didn't have a checklist of rules. The rules were gone, but she was happy, and he was happy. And come years gone by, she cleans out the attic and looks at some of the old artifacts from her previous life and sees this list of rules. And she realizes, you know, looking down the list of rules, she's been doing it all of this time, but without the rules. And isn't that how it works in Christ? Paul says, the love of Christ controls me. We realize what we have in Christ. We realize what we did when we were baptized. And it's Christ's love that propels us to be like him. It's the love of Christ that propels us to want to be pleasing to him. Because our sins are forgiven, should we keep on sinning? Oh no! We want to please the one who saved us. We want to please the one who died for us. All the more do we get disappointed when we fail. Just like we get disappointed when we fail the ones that love us. But yet we still receive mercy and grace, and we still want to do even better. And so we keep trying to do better because we know who died for us and who loves us. And that's what we need to remember. We start thinking, boy, something's wrong with me because I keep on stumbling and falling around and all. Trust in God and rejoice in the forgiveness that He's given through Christ. Get yourself up and ask Him for the strength to keep going. And trust Him to see you through the end. Look at our baptism. Look at the commitment that we made when we were first baptized. Look at the cleanness that we were given. That's a cleanness that He continues to give us. And look at our determination to follow Him. And let that strengthen our determination. That's what Paul is looking for here, and that's how he's answering that question. So my invitation to all of us, myself included, is to remember all of this, be overwhelmed by all of this, and be all the more joyful in following what Jesus said. It's not because He's going to whack us around if we make a mistake. It's because He loves us so much. And just like Paul, we can say it's the love of Christ that controls us. We're under God's grace and under God's love. And so let's act like it. That's my challenge to all of us. If you want to enter into this relationship with Christ, we're more than happy to share all of this with you. If you want to want the prayers of the saints for any particular reason, please take this opportunity to come forward as we stand and as we sing.
I'm not ashamed to own my Lord.